Starting with the verses that were read just a short while ago, Luke chapter 15, that'll be starting with the first verse. As you have been seeing on the slides this evening, I decided we would go from last week's photographs all from the Dead Sea area, as low as you could possibly go in Israel, in fact the lowest place on earth, to now what is the highest mountain range in Israel. Mount Hermon is the tallest mountain in the immediate vicinity there, is something over 9,000 square feet. So all the background slides this evening are going to be either taken from that mountain or of that mountain. As you can see, its foothills are extremely fertile, a lot of crops being grown, grazing taking place, cattle, sheep, goats, just a prolifically productive area there, really magnificently beautiful. So we'll be looking first at the Gospel of Luke in chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. This, if you'll recall from last week, will be the second of three classes where out of 13 of these parables, only one of them is mentioned in any of the other Gospels. So starting with last week, this week, and again next week, we'll be looking at information that's recorded exclusively by Luke. Now, some of the most famous of the parables, this, of course, that of the lost sheep, or is really appropriately, I guess, the found sheep, is one of Jesus' easier to understand. And so we'll read quickly through this one in verses 1 through 7 again. All the tax gatherers and sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Well, obviously, Jesus has a very pointed lesson here that is directed at the grumblers. He does not need to justify himself, but he certainly needs to help them to understand that if, in fact, you and I and anybody else who ever reads the Scriptures finds ourselves getting to the point where we have perfected ourselves, we're utterly free from sin, we know all things, you know, we're doing exactly and everything that God would have us do, we would still have no place for conceit. We would have no place to think of ourselves as being superior or better than anybody else that we would want to shun or stay away from them. These men, described in verse 2 as Pharisees and scribes, grumbled because they thought that they were holier than thou. That whole expression revolves around the idea that you think so much of yourself that others then become unworthy of your attentions. Well, tax gatherers were pretty universally hated back then. They were a liaison with the Romans, therefore with the Gentiles. They were an affront to everything that the Jews held as holy. The Jews that participated in tax gathering were considered traitors. They were considered then to be among the worst of the sinners, that they would so forsake their God, is the way they viewed it, you know, that they'd collaborate with these Roman overlords and even be giving them money that they're taking from their brothers and sisters then who were Jews. Certainly sinners is just a very general term, but in both cases, these Pharisees, the word means to separate. The Pharisees, the separatists, you know, counted themselves as just so much better than everybody else. Brethren, this is a great temptation, though, for all of us today in Christ as well. Hopefully you are perfecting yourself. Hopefully you are drawing close to complete perfection and purity. Hopefully you are not finding the material things of this earth to be more attractive as each day goes by, but rather less. Hopefully in your wisdom you see through these things. You're trying to separate yourself from these things. We do want to be pure. We do not want to be disconnected from the society in which we live. We do want to be pure. We do not want our light to be hidden under a basket. We do want to be pure. we don't want to practice sin ourselves. That doesn't mean that we cannot associate with those who are still engaged in it so that we can help them to come out. We need the parables lesson every bit as much today as ever these people did. And so this man receives sinners and eats with them is a charge that they count as an indictment. Some sort of crime is being committed. Jesus is recognizing it is the nature of his life, his mission. It is his great goal that he spend as much time as possible with tax gatherers and sinners of every stripe. So, he is like the shepherd. If one out of 100 goes missing, all attention should be focused on the one that is missing. More power to you if you're one of the faithful 99. We're happy. That's great. That's good. We can therefore trust you to continue to get the work done that needs to be done while those who are weaker, who are tempted by the world, who are misled by false doctrine, who need more attention, can receive that attention. Would only that all of us in these seven verses would recognize that we're in here too, and that all of those that we count as young in the faith, newly come to Christ, or weakening after many years of faith, whatever the case may be, would not be somebody that we scorn, not be somebody we think of ourselves as superior to, but would be the very person that we would pursue to the ends of the earth, if we might, in order to encourage them. And then, of course, to rejoice, as the angels in heaven do, as the first two times we're told in verse 7, the angels above are watching. Heaven itself is aware of each and every one. And so I tell you in the same way, there will be joy in heaven over one sinner who repents and over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Be in the 99. Be in the 99. But learn to love those who are not, and truly to rejoice when they come home. That, of course, leads directly into a parallel parable. This is not the first time in our study on Sunday nights we've seen Jesus tell or teach the same principle or lesson in side-by-side parables. So in verse 8, or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, I found the coin which I'd lost. In the same way, I tell you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Well, clearly, they're identical messages. They're slightly different stories. They're slightly different images. They are, you know, different in the presentation. But that is only serving to emphasize how important it is that we be among the searchers for all who are lost, whether they've named the name of Christ already or not. This is our life. This is our calling. This is our mission. So then, let's now turn to chapter 15 and verse 11. He said, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. And the father divided his wealth between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. He went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, and I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. And he got up, came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe, put it on, put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet, bring the fattened calf, kill it, let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead, has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to be merry. Now, his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things might be. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began entreating him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you've never given me a kid that I might be merry with my friends. But when this son of yours came who has devoured your wealth with harlots, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, child, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. Was lost and has been found. Now, brother, immediately, you know the story. You're so very familiar with this lost and then found son. How is the message any different than the preceding two parables we just read? It's not, is it? It's exactly the same message. The rejoicing there should be when a sinner repents. But how much longer is this one? It's about three times longer than the other two put together, isn't it? And there's a great deal of detail that you don't find in the other two parables. And so there are more lessons that we could pull from this, derive from this, and I'm sure we should derive from this. And so I do want to go back, have a look at this more precisely. I've become convinced through the years, simply because Don and I have raised sons of our own, and done some counseling, worked with people who have children and whatnot. I've become convinced that this parable is more, though, than the other two, because it does give us so much more detail about the father in the parable, as opposed to just the missing sheep, coin, or now son. We get this information even before the fact. That is, I think, really helpful in the realm of parenting here today. Now, as I've looked at this parable for years, I have thought, that has to be the wisest father there ever was. That has to also be one of the most courageous fathers there ever was. This is not, I think, a foolish man. This is not an ignorant man. This is a man, I will suppose, reading between the lines, but looking at the way things turn out, who knows his own son as any parent should and ought. He likely can appreciate that this son is making a mistake, and that if he makes the mistake, and I'm imagining that this father could recognize was on the way, that it was going to be immensely costly. Apparently there are only two sons, but there's a whole bunch of servants. There's a fattened calf. There's a ring. The imagery that we have is of a fairly well-to-do family. And if you're going to take half your estate and give it away to a son that you recognize is not very mature, then that is really high risk and a calculated one, in my own opinion. I realize it does not say so. But I want you to see, Jesus wanted us to know about that father's decision to do what ordinarily is just impossible. You don't give anybody an inheritance before the person whose inheritance we're discussing dies. You don't do it while they're living. And then immediately the kid squanders it. It takes, I believe, an extremely wise parent to know what would likely be the best way to teach a lesson to your child. So,
He goes ahead and yields to the Son and says, okay, and gives him his half of the Father's estate. That is astonishing to me in the real world of the way things would go. It must have been amazing to everybody that's listening to this story. He yields to the Son. He gives him the money. And then please note that he also lets him go. And at least insofar as all of this detail is presented to us, you don't find that father begging. You don't find that father arguing. You don't find that father making a big uproar about how he thinks this is a mistake and wishes the son wouldn't do this. Again, we have, in my opinion at least, a very wise and a very courageous father. So, off the son goes. I think it is particularly interesting that you do not read about the father chasing after this man, sending servants off to his son, watching his son. You know, he just lets the boy go learn his lesson. But if I'm right in the way I'm understanding all of this, brethren, then certainly in verses 16 and 17, particularly, you discover it works. It works well. If you're a parent who wants your child to love you, to stay home and be part of the family, to be wise and successful and accomplished in this life, did not this father accomplish that with his son? Indeed he did. By letting him go and learn that hard way from that hard school of knocks, we say, he winds up longing to fill his stomach with pods the swine are eating. He is one who comes to his senses in verse 17. How many of my father's hired men have more than enough? I'm dying. Brethren, it appears to me that the father was wise enough to recognize, if I fight my son, if I refuse to split this inheritance too early and at possibly wrong time, if I say no, you're making a mistake. Likely, and any of you that have been parents, you know how this goes. You know how a child can be angered, embittered, how you can set up all kinds of barriers and build high walls that are going to be difficult to get over later. Looks to me like God is giving us some advice. Sure, you want to counsel your children. Sure, you want to persuade them not to make foolish mistakes. Yes, you've got every right to try to protect, the family's estate. But if your ultimate goal above all others, even if it costs you half of all you possess, is to have a faithful, obedient, kind, loving, stay-at-home family, then this man accomplished that. Did he not? It must have torn his heart out. It must have been so hard. But it works. Father, I've sinned. No longer worthy. Gets up. Father sees him. And that father knows how to receive him as well. He does not receive him begrudgingly. He does not give him the I told you so speech. He does not put the young man down. He just simply, purely, ecstatically, without any recrimination, welcomes him home, embraces him. Now, we don't misunderstand this. We don't, have a problem understanding. It's a picture of our Father in heaven. It's a picture of His willingness to receive us. It's a picture of how much He would give up in the death of His Son, Jesus, which we've just commemorated, that we might be bought back from our sinfulness, from our foolishness. We get all of that. But I have to wonder why this enormous amount of detail. And I'm suspecting that it's because these other lessons are intended to be understood. So, he comes back home. The father's joy is boundless. He's spending more money, giving him a ring, and all the rest of that. Welcome home. And he's not going to get any of that money back. This family's been severely injured by all of this. But it worked. And I'm guessing any Christian parent would say money well spent then, if this would be the final result. So we don't fail to see God in the picture. We don't fail to see the price paid for our own sin. Perhaps there's some lessons there, in parenting as well. And then comes this other son, that second brother. And how easy it is to see ourselves in Him, isn't it? You know, yeah, you'd resent what's been done here. My brother goes out and does nothing but wrong and then gets a huge party thrown. I stay home, do nothing but right, and I'm just treated like one of the hired hands, I suppose. You know, this guy doing his thing. Well, that's the way it's supposed to be. One ought to take pride and comfort in the fact that you have done well. Exactly what God's asked of you as we look to our Father. Exactly what the parent, you know, in the story has asked of you. You have done well. This should be satisfying. You have only done that which was expected. Nothing extra. So good for you. But do you deserve the big party? Do you deserve some kind of fanfare for simply doing what is expected of you? No. You've just done what you're supposed to do. So he's angry. He doesn't even want to go in. We got another problem that develops right here. Look, in 29, all I have is yours. I'm sorry, he answered and said, look, for so many years I've been serving you. I'm sorry, I was trying to get 31. He said, my child, you've always been with me. All that is mine is yours. We had to be merry and rejoice. This brother of yours was dead. He's begun to live. He was lost. He has been found. We had to do this. Is also, brethren, a statement about the importance of that joy. So if you see someone baptized into Christ, if you see somebody who's wandered away come back, renew a commitment and try to be more involved, looking for more work that they can do rather than less, if your heart doesn't just explode like the Father's did, then there's a lesson again. There's something wrong with you. We had to do this. It's necessary. It's the only right thing. Do it then. Let the heart overflow with joy. Like angels in heaven, we've already twice been told, every single time that someone comes home as they should. So you've probably heard me say this before. I'm just bummed that somehow in deep, dark antiquity, this parable got denominated as the parable of the prodigal son. Well, yes. But the big player here is not the son. It's the father. It's the way the father behaves. We had to do this like the father. The father is right, apparently, in everything he does in this parable. We do not want to be prodigals. We want to be wise and successful parents. That's what we want to be. God is this. Let us be made over again in His image. This is the parable of the prodigal's father who is to be emulated, not the son. Be glad we can come home, but don't ever leave. Be glad the shepherd would go search for you, but don't ever leave. Be glad that you're a coin that is worth all kinds of rejoicing which you've been found. But don't be lost. Stay home. Be like the Father. Do things the way they were intended. This will bring us then to the 16th chapter and the first 8 verses. 16:1. He was also saying to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward. The steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions, and he called him in and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. The steward said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the stewardship away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the stewardship, they will receive me into their houses. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors. He began saying to the first, how much do you owe, my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. Said to him, take your bill, write 80. His master praised the unrighteous steward because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. Now, we need to read the next few verses in a moment, but don't do it yet. Just take these eight. We have a parable. We have a lesson that has been stipulated. We have what is called an unrighteous steward. The steward has not only failed in the task that's been given to him, he is a bad foreman, he's a bad overseer, he is a bad manager, and so bad that he gets caught at it, the others are complaining about it. Then he's a cheat and a thief, and he defrauds the master after he finds out that he's lost his job, by 50% on one bill, by 20% on another bill, because he still has the power to do this, he is now harming the master even more. There is nothing righteous about this individual. And yet even his boss calls him in and says, well, you're a pretty smart cookie. Okay, I praise you. And it says specifically, so we know, verse 8, he praised the unrighteous steward because what? Because he acted shrewdly. To be smart, to be cunning, to be shrewd, to be wise is always good. What you choose to do with that brain power, what you choose to do with your wisdom, your insight, your understanding, this may be subject to judgment, but being smart is a good thing. And when you see somebody do something like this, you just have to say, you know, that's amazing. You ever heard of the Great Train Robbery? Why have you heard about the Great Train Robbery? Why was Sean Connery in the movie? You know, what was it, 1976? True story. British train robbery. What's amazing about it? Robberies happen all the time. But that was one amazing robbery, wasn't it? It was so sophisticated. It was so complicated. It was so elaborate. And they figured out a way to rob a moving train. They got away with it for a while. He got caught later. But nonetheless, you just have to say, whoa, wow, that's pretty amazing. Kudos to you. You're really smart. And fired. And jailed. You know, when it comes to the great train robbery. But you know, it's okay to recognize smarts. But what's the point? What's the point of the parable? First, that point is introduced in verse 4. I know what I'll do so that when I'm removed from the stewardship, they'll receive me into their homes. What is he doing? He is planning for his future. With all of this cunning, he is conceiving a way that while he's losing his main source of income, he can ingratiate himself to somebody else and keep his bills paid. He's smart. I'm going to plan for my future. I know what I'll do. Then he goes twice over, cheats his master, but the master praised him for acting shrewdly. And then we are told in verse 8, the sons of this age, are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. Breaks my heart every time I read that verse. Doesn't it yours? Worldly people are better at being worldly than spiritual people are at what? Being spiritual. What an indictment that is. How shameful that is. We're not even worthy of the commendation, you know, for being smart like the bad man. We're just failing. And I say we. You know, I'm not passing any personal judgments. I can't. You know, I'm not omniscient. I don't know. But this is a general declaration from the Lord Jesus Christ about the nature of His people, which I've no doubt holds true, Old Testament or New. The sons of this age, how much time do they spend on the things of this age? How much interest do they have in it? How much planning goes into it? They're obsessed with this age. They're possessed by this age. They're involved and working always for themselves in the material benefits of this age. Can we say the same? We who understand a pearl of great price, we who understand the cost of sin itself which has been paid, we can appreciate the wisdom of every word that's found in 66 books of the Bible. We who have this enormous fund of information and insight that can only be revealed by God in heaven. Things you can't possibly know by just observing what goes on in the world at large. Do we treasure them? Do we understand them, use them, engage with these things, and plan for our future in eternal one, like the sons of this age? The answer is no, in the mouth of Jesus. No, we don't. Then he gives what is additional information, starting at verse 9. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon has been difficult to translate very precisely, but it is apparently dealing with the things of this earth, money and stuff. But, you know, it's the things of this age as opposed to that of the age to come. That's a shame, I think, that so often, you know, we all know verse 13, we remember verse 13, we quote verse 13, everybody's familiar with that dichotomy, and you have to choose one, you know, over the other, you can't serve two masters. But he spent 12 verses getting there, Jesus did. He spent 12 verses in very, you know, clear and precise imagery. He painted a picture that's interesting. He painted a picture that is intriguing because it seems kind of backwards praising somebody that steals from me. But he praises, you know, the wisdom, how canny the guy was. And then he says, now do what that guy did. Make friends for yourselves with unrighteous mammon. That's what he did. That's what you should do. Only bear in mind that the way you use the things of this earth will impact your heavenly home. So use the unrighteous mammon. Use it well, use it fully, get as much as you possibly can. But use it so that when it fails, when you die, it fails. It may often fails before that. Who knows what the stock market will do this week? It was a fun ride last week, wasn't it? Whoa, that was a big drop. Okay? Use it for an eternal dwelling, to be received into eternal homes. Use the mammon, but don't love the mammon. Use the mammon, but do not serve the mammon. Use the mammon so that when it's gone, when you can't use it ever again, you will have somebody else who wants to welcome you into your home. That is your Father. How do you do that? It is verse 10 that has become, for me personally, through the years, the more important of these verses. Not 13 for me, it's 10 that stimulates me. I hope, you know, works its fruit in me, or it's a mixed metaphor, but, you know, it successfully changes my life. Be faithful, brethren, in the tiniest things you can imagine. If you are faithful in what's tiny, if you have that kind of an attitude, the big stuff you'll be faithful to. But if you're unfaithful, if you let stuff slide, you say, oh, well, you know, that's inconsequential. It's just a little thing. Then
All you've done is reveal that you are one who will willingly forsake what is right and good. Don't be that kind of person. Now, Matthew 23, Jesus condemns these nitpickers, you know, the guys that tithe mint and dill coming. But he also praises them for doing that, says they should have done that without neglecting the weightier matters of the law. Their being so careful that they would count out two little grains of spice, you know, so that nine would be theirs and one would go as a tithe, was not wrong. It was exactly right. It was minutiae. Little things that they were meticulously righteous about. But then they let the big stuff go. That's an even worse crime. So now Jesus says, be faithful in the little stuff, and you will tend to be faithful in the big stuff. Don't replace one with the other, physical for spiritual. Use the physical for the sake of the spiritual. Now, I just want to give you a heads up and a warning for next week. Next week, brethren, we're going to look at chapter 16. We're going to start with verse 19, and we're going to spend the whole class down to the end of that chapter, 31st verse. In advance, I would like to ask that you all be reading that chapter. It is profoundly difficult. If you thought first 11 verses of chapter 5 in 1 Thessalonians was difficult this morning, and I showed you that it is, and there's two different ways you can understand it, this is much tougher stuff. It's about as tough as it gets in Scripture. So I very much would like to appeal to you all, be reading verses 19 through 31. Be asking yourself, what does each sentence mean? How am I to understand this? What is this talking about? And then next week, that'll be the only passage that we're going to be discussing. Again, unique to Luke. The very first question, and the only one I'll leave you with tonight, is this. Is it a parable? We will use it in our parable class. Is it a parable? That's a question to be answered right off the top. Thank you for your attention. As always, we offer the invitation. If you're not yet a Christian, please come forward. Profess your love and appreciation for your God and for the Christ who died for you. Believe. Repent. Confess. Be baptized, rise to walk in a newness of life, and be faithful unto death. Use this unrighteous mammon properly. Be wiser than the children of this age. And let's all go home together. If we can help those of you who are struggling with any regard, let it be known.